But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the birth of your Son. We celebrate that birth, Father, and we thank you for sending your Son into the world. You love the world so much that you gave your one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for those of us who have benefited from this birth and death on the cross. We thank you for those of us who have that assurance of everlasting life. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might encourage the believers here, that we might be reminded of the greatness of that child. And we ask you that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Several thousand years before the birth of Christ, there was a promise mentioned in the book of Genesis. After Satan tempted man, and man rebelled against God, sin, condemnation, and death was brought into the world. And we know that there will be a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But we do have the first promise of the gospel in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We call this the angelic conflict. There'll be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But ultimately, that seed of the woman would have victory. Ultimately, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that seed, clearly, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the victory that he wrought on the cross against Satan, condemnation, and death. Through the birth of that child, that seed, we have life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That seed later is defined as a descendant of Abraham. Not only would that seed be of woman, would be a human being, but that seed would also be a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know clearly that the New Testament indicates who that seed was. The Bible is very clear on this. In the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in what part of the Abrahamic covenant was the gospel included? This phrase, in you all the nations shall be blessed." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed singular, who is Christ." Christ is that seed to bring blessing upon all nations. He brought blessing by dying for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world, that means everybody. That includes you. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Blessings can come to the whole world through that seed, what Jesus wrought. And that's why he came into the world. One of the reasons why Jesus took on human flesh. And as we read in the book of Galatians, that when God's exact timing and God's plan had come, God sent forth his Son. It was the exact time in history, prophesied by Daniel. We know that the exact line of Mary and Joseph came together. The exact government to whom he chose would rule the world at that time, Rome. The exact individuals he had in mind. So God sent forth his Son in the perfect time in human history, born of a woman. Clearly, that refers to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you know, from that time of the promise in Genesis 3, including Jewish mothers from the time of Abraham, they all expected that their child would be the Messiah. Their child would be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, this expectation began with Eve. We know this when we look at the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Now, literally though, in the Hebrew it means, I've acquired a man, the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah. She thought that her seed was the promised seed. Now, she had correct theology, but wrong application. her thinking was correct that the seed would come, but that seed was not yet, was not through Cain. But eventually we know that that seed was through the seed of Abraham. And the time came when there was an announcement made to a woman by the angel Gabriel. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we see that Gabriel announces Christ's birth. Let's take a look in our Bibles at the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Imagine that after all these years, finally we have the announcement of the Messiah, the anticipated seed, the anticipated child. And God used an angel to announce this. And this announcement was made to a virgin. Now, it's interesting that this virgin, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born of a virgin because of a prophecy made to Isaiah 700 years prior. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we have this prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, we've heard of supernatural births, women bearing children in their old age, but a virgin bearing a son? That's miraculous. That's truly supernatural. It hasn't been accomplished in human history except for one time, and that's the birth of Jesus. We have here the virgin conceiving and bearing a son. And his son, this son, will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Lord Jesus Christ was both God and man, fully God and fully man. And that's what we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God gave the son, and Jesus Christ was born of a human being from Mary's womb. And she was a virgin. Now, what is the importance of the virgin birth? Why was that necessary? Well, the virgin birth was necessary because the whole human race since the fall of Adam has been tainted by inherited sin. We inherit corruption from Adam. And therefore, individuals are born with an old sin nature, a nature that is in rebellion against God. And sin, personal sin, sins, plural, flow from that singular sin nature. And therefore, in order for Jesus Christ to be a spotless lamb, he had to be born without sin. And the only way around this is the virgin birth. The virgin birth was God's solution so that Jesus Christ would not inherit Adam's sin. Now keep in mind, the sin nature is passed from the father, not the mother. It's passed from the father to the child. And therefore, in order to avoid Joseph's sin nature, Mary bore a child through the virgin birth and by the Holy Spirit. Now, we also have in Matthew chapter 1, we have several passages also speaking of the virgin birth. In Matthew's gospel, we have the genealogy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's purpose was to highlight Jesus as king. Jesus was given to the Jews. And so his family tree was very important, being a descendant of David and Abraham, the two covenants God gave to the nation of Israel. And one of the two main covenants, there's several more, but he traces his genealogy beginning with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, in Matthew 1:2. And notice here, in Matthew 1:2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez. And we see the word begot, 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 begot. Birth, 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 begot. Now, when we come down to verse 16, we have a different expression. Instead of Jacob begot Joseph, who begot Jesus, it doesn't say that. It says, verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We have an abrupt change there. Of whom, by the way, is a pronoun that refers back to Mary, because in the Greek it's feminine. It's not masculine. It's a feminine pronoun in the Greek. And therefore, that points to the virgin birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strong affirmation of the virgin birth. In Matthew 1:18, before they came together, that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Luke's gospel also adds that fact as well. The Holy Spirit played a role in the conception of Jesus. Verse 20, the last phrase, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. So, this announcement was made to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, the betrothal period is similar to our engagement, although it's much stronger. A Jewish couple would become betrothed and it would make a legal contract. And that normally that legal contract would continue for a year, but it would be a testing period of time. And during this legal contract, if the woman was found to be unfaithful, you could issue literally a certificate of divorce. We usually don't consider that until marriage, but back then the engagement was almost as binding today as marriage in our day. So there was a betrothal period. A Jewish couple could either be betrothed by their respective parents or be betrothed themselves. Only the judges who established this legally binding contract could break it. The betrothal involved a 12-month waiting period, designed mainly for the protection of the husband's inheritance. If the woman was pregnant at the time of betrothal, her immorality would then be discovered. Thus, the husband could be released from his contract without any shadow of adultery hanging over him. Sort of a trial period. But during this period of time, Mary was found to be pregnant. Now, we read Matthew's account where Joseph struggled with this, but an angel told Joseph, about the virgin birth. And so Joseph was really struggling with this issue. But Matthew deals with that. Luke here indicates simply the fact that she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. This man was of the house and lineage of David. As Matthew's account indicates, he was a descendant of David. And therefore, Jesus Christ could be the fulfiller eventually of the Davidic covenant. And he will fulfill that covenant as king in his second coming. And there are many events when we read in Luke's narrative that actually refer to Jesus' second coming, such as bringing peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Ultimately, that's when the kingdom of peace occurs. When Jesus Christ comes in his righteous kingdom, he will truly bring peace on this earth one day. So there's many passages that indicate that Jesus will eventually reign in his second coming. And there's hints at that. But notice verse 26 or 28 in Luke chapter 1. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. The word blessed, we get the word eulogy, eulogeo in the Greek. The idea is she was blessed but not venerated above other individuals. Notice it didn't say, blessed are you above women. Blessed are you among women. See, there were those. There's those who would teach that Mary was without sin, and what we have here with Jesus' birth is called the Immaculate Conception. But the actual same Greek word is used of all believers. Was Mary favored by God? Yes. Was Mary blessed by God? Yes. But she's not a blessed as far as to be worshipped or venerated. Actually, it's the Son that is the one to be venerated or worshipped. And it's unfortunate we have people who worship Mary on an equal basis as the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary herself would be appalled at this, to hear this. Mary was very humble. Mary was graced out by God to be able to bear the Lord Jesus Christ, but she was not without sin. We'll see that here in a couple minutes. Mary herself needed a Savior. As a matter of fact, we had the Magnificat that Mary's praising God in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Luke 1, 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. We get the word Magnificat from that word. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior. It's interesting that babe who she bore was her Savior. You ever think about that? Babe who she bore would eventually die for Mary's sins so that Mary could have everlasting life. So we know that Mary is blessed but not venerated above all women. She's highly favored, certainly, but not to be worshipped. The only one that is to be worshipped is the Lord Jesus Christ, that babe. As a matter of fact, we have angels praising God at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, but when she saw him, the angel, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The word favor is the word charis, where we get the word grace. Same word translated grace. You have found grace with God. Here's another clue that Mary was not without sin, but Mary found undeserved favor. Wasn't because she was anything special. I think Mary was certainly in a place to be used by God, certainly. But Mary did find grace. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God used Noah. Mary found grace in God's eyes as well. And God says, then therefore, Mary, you're the one. You're the one to bear the Messiah. Now, notice here in verse 30, the angel said, do not be afraid, Mary. By the way, Luke's record repeats that phrase in several different ways, but basically, fear not, fear not, fear not. That's the theme of Luke when you read this account of the birth. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Why not? Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of anything because we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus. So no matter what we face this coming year, I think we need to be reminded, fear not. Fear not. God sent Jesus into the world during a time of great turmoil. That was the solution. You know, one day the Lord will send Jesus back again and deliver us as believers out of this world before the time of trouble called the tribulation. He will deliver us and send Jesus at the coming of Christ for the church. So, the one that you will conceive in your womb, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he will be called Jesus. Now, the name Jesus comes from the word which means Yahweh saves. We actually had the word Joshua, similar word there. Yahweh saves, the same name there. And in what sense is Jesus a savior? Is he merely a political savior? Is he saving us from our problems? He can. What's the primary use of the word save? Well, we have a clue in Matthew 1. Let's take a look at Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? Sins. That's what kind of savior we need. We are all subject to condemnation and death, but Jesus came to save us from sin's penalty. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name but Jesus whereby we can be saved. No other earthly name. There's no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John wrote his gospel account so that people will come to know Christ the Savior. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus brings life. Jesus died for us. Jesus is our Savior. So in Luke 1, we have the first coming of Christ mentioned in verse 31. But when we look at verse 32, we jump to the second coming of Christ. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Let's deal with this. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will be great. This, by the way, is a reference to his kingdom rule. We had that same phrase, by the way, in Micah. If we turn back to Micah's prophecy, in Micah chapter 5, verse 4, in Micah chapter 5, verse 4, we have this millennial kingdom prophecy. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall abide. For now he shall be great, hear that, to the ends of the earth. His greatness will be manifested one day when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He shall be great. He's going to reign over all the earth. And by the way, every knee will bow one day and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Kings will come to his arising. Not wise men, they came in his first coming. But if you read Psalm chapter 72, which is a regal royal song, that refers to kings coming, bringing presents, yes, Christmas presents, to Christ in his kingdom rule. Very interesting. Read that Psalm 72 on your own. But he will come one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. I think this is an allusion to the word Most High God in Daniel. We have Nebuchadnezzar who acknowledged that God was the God who rules over all. Literally, El Elyon means possessor of heaven and earth. God is the one who possesses heaven and earth. He is the Most High, and this one is the Son of the Highest. He's a Son of God. This is an affirmation of his deity. And so Daniel chapter 4, verse, let's take a look at Daniel 4. When Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that there is one who possesses heaven and earth. Daniel 4:34. At the end of my time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And Jesus is the Son of the Highest. And I praised and honored him who lives forever and ever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So the Son of the Most Highest will one day rule over the throne of David. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, Jesus is not ruling on David's throne today. He's at the right hand of the Father. But one day he will return. By the way, where did David rule from? Jerusalem. And where did he rule? Did he ever rule in heaven? No. He ruled on earth in Jerusalem. And where will the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rule? On the earth in the city of Jerusalem. And that's the city of the great king, by the way. If you look at Sermon on the Mount, the introduction of the kingdom, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Now, Daniel 7 tells us when this will occur. Daniel 7, right at his second coming. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He appeared before the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. They brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And you know what? Matthew 24 and 25 uses that phrase, Son of Man. It's in a direct allusion, the coming of the Son of Man. It's allusion to Christ's second coming and to his kingdom rule on the earth. And so he will at that time be the heir apparent of the Davidic covenant promises. He will rule over the throne of his father David. In verse 33, back in our text in Luke, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Notice Jacob, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. This will be Israel's king. God has not abandoned Israel. There's coming a king. Jesus will come the second coming and rule over the nation of Israel, because those promises made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, those promises made to David will be fulfilled. God's not a liar. And he will fulfill those promises literally. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom there will be no end. He will be the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. We have that promise in 2 Samuel 7:16. You can reference that. We won't read it this evening, but let's look at Revelation 11:15. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. In the book of Revelation, we have a series of three judgments that cover the entire seven-year tribulation. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. But in the seventh seal judgment, that contains the seventh trumpet judgment and the seven bowl judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment, that seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. So what's interesting when we read here in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet judgment. You say, well, yet there's seven more. But yet what's contained is the final vile judgments that take us to the second coming. Therefore, we anticipate the coming of Christ in his second coming. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world. This is a proleptic announcement. In light of that, up to the second coming, when the King of Kings will return, he said this, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And in the tribulation, what kingdoms are included? The kingdoms of the Antichrist. Hey, his kingdom's only 3.5 years. Christ's kingdom is forever, beginning with 1,000 years. You remind that when the administration, the swearing in of next month, We serve a King of Kings whose kingdom is forever. Not 4 years, not 8 years, forever. Forever. And one day, as believers, we will come back with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we're faithful, we get a chance to reign with him on this earth. We're saved by grace, certainly, but as a reward, we will have the privilege of reigning in that kingdom with the Savior, the King of Kings. So, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" Again, her virginity is affirmed. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit fertilized Mary's egg with 23 perfect male chromosomes. The Holy Spirit provided 23 perfect male chromosomes. Therefore our Lord was born without an old sin nature and therefore was without sin. Without the virgin birth, the Lord was not qualified to become our Savior. He had to be the spotless Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now that word overshadow, the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. We have an interesting term that describes the presence of God and God's miraculous activity. It is an allusion to the Shekinah glory of God that appeared in the tabernacle, Exodus 40:38. So it represents the presence and power of God. So the angel, the power of God will overshadow Mary. God's power will cause this to happen. And therefore, this will be a supernatural birth. And the Son of God, by the way, is a title used by the Father at the baptism. "This is my Son, hear him." Luke 3:22, we also hear this on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a preview of the coming kingdom, by the way. Sneak preview of the coming kingdom. Luke 9:35, and then in John 3:18. Now verse 36. "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was to be barren." Now, John the Baptist was born 6 months earlier. Why? Because it was prophesied that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah. And so Isaiah the prophet prophesied that there would be an announcer that would prepare the way of the Lord. And that was John's ministry, preparing the way for the Messiah. So I think the Bible shows this by showing that he was born 6 months earlier. And to Elizabeth, the announcement is this in verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." If we believe an omnipotent, omniscient God, there is nothing that he cannot do. Nothing will be impossible. If God created the earth out of nothing, God can provide for you. God can take care of your needs. There's nothing that God cannot do. He permits things in his will. We have to understand that. But there's nothing that's impossible with God. And we can rest in a God of the impossible. Verse 38, "Then Mary said, Behold," notice how she described herself, "the maidservant of the Lord." I'm here simply a servant. I'm a vessel to be used by God. She wasn't arrogant. I think that's partly why she was chosen. She was humble. And even after saying that, "Wow, I'm the one who bore," you know how women get in competition, you know, about these things. "I'm the one who was able to give birth to the Messiah." Mary wasn't like that. "I'm simply a humble servant." She was grateful. She was grateful for that privilege. Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now we come to the time when the birth took place in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, I remember reading the old King James. I grew up on the King James. And we have that all the world should be taxed. And you say, now which is it? Actually, I favor the King James for this reason. Yes, they were to be registered, but what was the purpose of the registration? Taxation. So the government wants your information so they can tax you. Government wants information. So all the world, by the way, the entire Roman Empire, we're going to get a tax out of everyone. No one's going to bypass their taxes. You know, two things we can't avoid is death. What? Death and taxes. Actually, though, the rapture occurs. We can avoid death. Now, all the world should be registered. So they're being registered for the purpose of taxation. Actually, technically, both translations are correct. Now, think about the days in which this occurred. One writer put it this way, and I think this is Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe said this: life was difficult at that time, just as it is today. Taxes were high. Unemployment was high. Morals were slipping lower. It sounds like our day, doesn't it? Really. The military state was in control. Roman law, Greek philosophy, and even Jewish religion could not meet the needs of men's hearts. Then God sent his son. Think about it. In that time of chaos, in that time of oppression, in that time of burden, God sent his son Jesus. And I think it'll be a time like that when Jesus will send his son again for us. So this census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now some historians say, no, that actually didn't occur. Quirinius was not governor at that time. Now, we have a translation though. How can we solve that Bible difficulty? I think there's an answer. The word first is the Greek word protos, and it can be translated before. So the translation was, this census took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Before he was governor of Syria, not while he was governor of Syria. And there's a couple other possibilities, but, you know, the Bible is without error. The Bible is without error. Just want to throw it out because some of you, well, that can't happen. That wasn't so. But wait a second. Let's take a look at the possibilities here. Now, verse 3, so all went to be registered, each one to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. They had to be registered at their place of lineage, and therefore, the government caused them to move, or at least for a short period of time, or go. Not necessarily move, but for a short period of time to travel. Think about that restriction on pregnant Mary. She's 9 months pregnant, and if you look at the route she took from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, she had to travel through some rough territory. Remember, I had a professor show me that she had to go up and down hills and down, and a pregnant woman on a donkey for quite a ways, miles after mile. Rough. But you know what? It was because of God's word that's why they traveled. You think, well, the government caused them to move to Bethlehem. But did not Micah 5:2 say that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? And isn't that amazing how God permits things, but yet those things accomplish his purpose? I think that's astounding. Fulfilling prophecy? It wasn't an accident. Perfect timing. Government decides to register everyone. Mary's 9 months pregnant. She's not in the town. That moves her down to Bethlehem, where a prophecy will be fulfilled. It's truly miraculous when you think about it. So they went and traveled down to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. By the way, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And there's great symbolism in that because Jesus called himself the bread of life. In John 6:35, he gave life to the world. He is the living bread which came down from heaven. Born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. I actually washed windows for a lady who was born in Bethlehem. It's interesting. She reminds me that means house of bread. I said, yes, that's right. That's right. Messiah was born in Bethlehem. So he was of the house and lineage of David. Jesus received his physical right to the throne of David through Mary and his legal right from Joseph. And that was the purpose for that is to avoid the Jeconiah curse. God bypassed that through those two lines, but those two lines came together. Amazing. Two people out of all people in the world, both had their lineage back to David. amazing. And that wasn't an accident either. Now, he came to be registered with Mary, verse 5, his betrothed wife who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Almost like this place, you know. No, I said, we'll have Christmas service outside if everything else falls apart. But there was no room in the inn. Now think about that babe, though, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now what are swaddling clothes? Women would wrap newborn babies in those days to protect the limbs and so forth. It was a form of protection. And these swaddling clothes were similar to burial cloth. Remember, Jesus was wrapped in burial cloth. So I think we have symbolism here that this child was born to die. This child was born to die. It was a picture of that. Now, notice here in verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, some people think that these shepherds were guarding sheep who were later to be sacrificed because they were in the area of Bethlehem and close by Jerusalem. So it's possible that these shepherds were guarding lambs that would be sacrificed in the temple. And again, the symbolism of Christ coming as our sacrifice. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, Shekinah glory of God, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, once again, do not be afraid. We hear that again, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The word good tidings, we get the word gospel or evangelism from this word, euangelizo. It means good news. Good news. I'm going to bring you the gospel, the good news. Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. According to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day. Jesus is good news for the world, for all people, for all people. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Boy, it's really joyful to know you have eternal life, isn't it? That you're forgiven of your sins and you have a certain home in heaven. That brings true joy to the heart, doesn't it? And it's for everyone, all people. For God so loved the world, everyone, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we can also add Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that appeared to all men. To all men. The gospel's for anybody. Doesn't matter what your status, your background, your nationality. The gospel is for you. The good news is for you. And Jesus is the Savior. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Born, referring to his genuine humanity, in the city of David he will be a king. He's a Savior. He will save his people from their sins. He is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, and he's Lord deity. Wow. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, notice all the angels were praising and glorifying God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That phrase, glory to God in the highest, can be expressed by the words of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. When we partake of communion, word Eucharist means to give thanks. That's what it means, to give thanks. We're reminded of the gift he gave to the world. We're reminded of the Savior. Glory to God. Glory to God. Thanks to God. In the highest. Praise be to him. and peace on earth. Now, as I stated earlier, I think ultimately there will be literally peace on earth when he returns in his second coming. We don't have peace on earth. There will not be peace until the Prince of Peace returns. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, his kingdom of peace, there will be no end. Let's read Zechariah 9, verse 10. Both of these passages refer to the fact that in his kingdom, he'll bring peace to the earth. Zechariah, let's look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. That means lack of warfare. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. That's the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, meaning over Israel. And then from the river, that's the boundary of the land of Israel. And not only there, to the ends of the earth. He's going to rule over Israel and all the world. He'll bring peace to the nations. He'll bring peace. The United Nations can't do that, even though they have, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's a kingdom verse, by the way. That's future. No, only the Prince of Peace can bring peace to this earth. But you know what? It is true, though, for believers that we have the peace of God in our hearts when we believe. I think, though, primarily it's referring to the ultimate kingdom of Christ here. What's that word goodwill? What's that phrase goodwill toward men? What does that mean? Now, this can be misleading, thinking that God will only bestow favor upon those who are good. This is not true. The NIV translation translates it this way: peace to men on whom his favor rests. I think that's a good translation. Meaning, those upon whom God bestows his favor are those who experience his peace. Who are those whom God bestows his favor? Those who believe the gospel. So when we believe the gospel, God's favor, his grace, rests upon us. And you know what? We are truly blessed when he does that. His favor is directed toward those who believe in his Son. God's unmerited favor rests on those men who are in a right relationship with him, those who accept his Son as Savior. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can truly have peace by believing the good news. You know, I remember, and I believe I'm preaching to the choir, by the way, but that's okay. We need to, as believers, we need to be reminded of the greatness of our Savior. But I was in a church service on Christmas morning as a young child, and there was a man who later became my Sunday school teacher who accepted the gospel on Christmas Day. That was a wonderful gift, wasn't it? Think about believing that good news, that Jesus can be your Savior. I want to close with this. God through Christ has brought peace to righteous men, and peace that is established between God and an individual through that person accepting Christ as Savior, and thus being declared righteous by God. This too will be the basis for peace that will prevail between man and man in the millennium. So ultimately, the King of Peace will bring peace to this rebellious, wicked earth. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is the coming King, who is the one who will bring peace to us as individuals who are believers, and ultimately peace on earth, bestowing your divine favor upon men. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this good news. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. May we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to venerate, to worship, and even as Paul expressed it, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And as we partake of communion, let's be remindful that this Son was destined to die. He was destined to bear our sins and receive your wrath, Father, for our sins. We thank you that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we're like sheep going astray. But we can now have life through that payment, that sacrifice of the Savior, Lord Jesus. Continue to help us rejoice and give thanks and have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.